Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time, though we might be in fellowship and raring to go. Father, so we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word, and for the freedom that you provided for us here, though limited, in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, will enlighten us regarding the message this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're probably very close to the fifth cycle dismount if we're not already in it. Lamentations 3:44 then would apply. You, referring to God, have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. So that's if you pray for your nation, you know, and if we're in the near the fifth cycle or in the fifth cycle, God's not going to answer that prayer. I am encouraged, though, by what appears to be blessing to Texas. Texas seems to be doing better than most states. Lamentations 3:22-23. Now, Jeremiah, weeping, wrote Lamentations in 586 B.C. after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and everything. And here's what he had to say. It doesn't sound like the thing you would say after your nation was destroyed. But this is divine viewpoint. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. End quote. Okay, now we're going to kind of repeat a little bit this morning, which I don't do that often. But I'll just repeat what the Colonel used to say. Never apologize for repetition. But I did put a fair amount of new stuff in there at one point, okay? Okay. If I can find the location here. Oop, went too far. Oh, there we go, too far. Okay, I think I want to start right here. And I changed the maps a little bit too. Right. Now we're going to cover some of this material regarding Ephesus to put a little more emphasis on that. And then the last time we discussed the Pentecost in Judah, the Jewish Pentecost and other facsimiles. We had a Gentile one, and then we had an Old Testament one. So we're going to cover that again and state some points and, I think, make it more clear. Paul, on his second and third missionary journeys, went to Ephesus, which was located 3 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea. Here's the Aegean Sea. You see how close Ephesus is. It was opposite the island of Samos. We don't have that island on here, but that's where it was. And it had a tremendous harbor at the mouth of the Caistor River. This city, with a population of 300,000, was connected by roads to all the major cities of the province of Asia Minor. Okay, now we're going to make... This shows the second missionary journey. We'll make one correction here. Now, in this map, see, Paul, when he left Antioch to start his second missionary journey with Silas, and he went to Tarsus. That was his hometown. And this province is called the province of Cilicia. Now, and if you study any ancient history, there's an area just north of this in Cilicia, what they call the Cilician Gates. And that was a mountain pass. So if an army was coming here and they wanted to go down, they had to go through those Cilician Gates. The mountains were too rough. Or if you were here and you wanted to go north, you had to go through the Cilician Gates. Okay, then we have Galatia. These three cities represent southern Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. Now here it shows going to Antioch on the second missionary journey, but it doesn't say so. So I would say he probably did not go to Antioch. This is Antioch, Pisidia. This is Antioch, Syria. He left Antioch, Syria. So he went through his hometown and southern Galatia, then probably bypassed this and on to Troas. Okay, I just want to mention that. Then we covered that before. He covered all the, and then he went through all these cities, Athens, Corinth. Now, when he stopped off, remember in a second missionary journey, I said he did go to Ephesus, but just for a short term, probably for a few weeks. And he primarily spoke in the synagogue, and he said, I'll return, which he did on the third missionary journey. He did return to Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Then he headed back. Okay? So on his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas departed Antioch of Syria, went through Cilicia and southern Galatia. At Lystra, a city of Galatia, Timothy joined the team. These three men then went to Troas, or Troy, and then on to Macedonia. Now Macedonia is, you might call, northern Greece. Remember, that's where Alexander the Great, he was a Macedonian. He and his father Philip, where churches were established in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Silas and Timothy were left in Macedonia, while Paul, having to leave Berea hastily, went to Athens. He went to Athens by himself. There was an escort provided for him for his safety, but once he got in Athens, the escort left. See, there's a principle right there. You say, why didn't Paul just use the faith for his drill? Well, the faith for us drill doesn't mean you're irresponsible. So, when Paul left Berea, they gave him an escort. That's common sense. Just like you're in your home, you know, you these days where there's so many criminals, it's smart to have some weapons. You say, I just trust the Lord. That's a violation of the faith for us drill. The faith for us drill never violates personal responsibility. And it's your responsibility to have weapons. And then you use the faith for Israel, and you know that no matter what, the Lord is, you're in the hands of the Lord. Timothy delivers a report about the Thessalonians to Paul in Athens. From Athens, Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians, to encourage them through his teaching. You know, there's a verse, I can mention that right here. I believe it's Hebrews 10:25. And part of the verse says, you know, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves, which I guess, I don't remember exactly, but which some of you are doing. And then it says, to encourage one another. Well, in the Greek, there's no one another. But we're not covering it. It's just for the purpose of encouragement. So again, in the Greek, there's no one another. In a lot of the translations, they say, for the purpose of encouraging one another. That's not in the Greek. And we're not covering that, but that's just to mention that while we're passing through that area. Okay. So here we said, to encourage them through his teaching. It's Bible teaching that encourages you. As you learn the Word of God and you metabolize it, the Holy Spirit can use it to encourage you, not other believers. Occasionally, other believers may use scripture, and that encourages you. They may cite some scripture verse when you're down and out, but it's the scripture that encourages you. If you have to rely on humans to encourage you, you're in bad shape. Paul, having left Athens, goes on to Corinth. While in Corinth, Timothy and Silas arrived, bringing some funds from the Philippian church. The Philippians, they contributed about three or four times, one of the few churches that did, to Paul. And a report regarding the Thessalonica church. After hearing the report, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, circa 52 AD, and the 2 Thessalonians a short while later. After spending about 18 months in Corinth, see, Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth. And even though he spent 18 months there, they still hadn't learned anything, hardly. And we've covered that before. Paul set sail for Ephesus for a short stop before returning to Antioch, Syria, as per Acts 18:18-22. Paul, having remained, now we explain it, in Corinth, understood in Corinth, many days longer, 18 months, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Antioch, Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. These are two great believers, two great Jewish believers. In Kenchrea, that's the eastern seaport of Corinth. Corinth had two seaports, a western and eastern one. He, Paul, had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, the Nazarite vow, which he shouldn't have been doing. But to a Jewish person, that was a tremendous pull to take the Nazarite vow. And then later on, at this point, he stopped it. So when he cut off his hair, he finally realized, what am I doing? This is an emotional thing. That I shouldn't be taking the Nazarite vow. So he cut his hair and threw it into the port. But then, remember, in 58, when he went to Jerusalem again, James and the other pastors convinced him to take the Nazarite vow. And he did, and the Lord nearly executed him. Because during that process of taking the Nazarite vow, at some point, not only do you have to offer animal sacrifices, which is blasphemy, is saying, in effect, that the cross has not yet occurred. But at the end of that, taking the Nazarite vow, you have to, Paul would have had to kneel down before a high priest, and that's the royal priesthood kneeling down to the Levitical priest, so that's blasphemous as well. So Paul nearly got executed for that. Okay. And now he's in Jerusalem. So they came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now, while he was still there for a few short time, now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And God does will on the third missionary journey. Then he comes back on the third missionary journey. He stays up to close to 3 years. Because there's a lot of positive volition in Ephesus. And he set sail for Ephesus, from Ephesus. But he left, remember, Priscilla and Aquila there. Priscilla's always mentioned first, that's the wife, of course. And apparently she was greater spiritually than Aquila. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem and went down to Antioch, Syria. He's going north, but you go down. This ended officially his second missionary journey. After spending some time in Antioch, Syria, Paul began his third missionary journey. Since Paul was spent up to 3 years in Ephesus on this journey, it behooves us to know something about Ephesus. Ephesus was at the crossroad of the Roman Empire, for it linked the Orient with the West. Between its harbor and the main city was a boulevard 70 feet wide with beautiful pillars along its sides. You can Google this. They still got pictures of that. Also, the city was famous for an open-air theater carved out of the side of the mountain and seated about 25,000 people. So it was a big city. The Temple of Artemis, with 120 pillars, one of the seven wonders of the world, was also located in the city before it was destroyed in 356 BC. So Paul didn't see that. On the same day as the birth of Alexander the Great. Remember I mentioned last time that some people say that's why it was destroyed, because the temple was dedicated to Artemis, right? And the story goes like this. When Alexander the Great was born, Artemis wanted to be there. So she left Ephesus, the goddess Artemis, and went to Macedonia. And while she was gone, some idiot burned down the temple. And the reason he gave for burning down the temple was he wanted to be always remembered in history. He thought if he burnt down one of the seven wonders of the world, destroyed one of the seven wonders of the world, he would always be known. He'd always be remembered. Each of these pillars, studded with gold, silver, and precious gems, was dedicated by a king or a famous prince and had been engraved with their famous deeds and accomplishments. See, later on, and we get further in Revelation, there's a historical center in heaven, and it's described in terms of pillars, because that's how they maintained their history, and then they wrote their deeds and stuff. So in heaven, for all the great believers, there'll be a pillar with all your great accomplishments. You passed finally, you tell us what you did, all the great things you did. You passed all the three stages of undeserved suffering and finally took evidence testing. And you had a tremendous impact. When you reached spiritual maturity, you had a tremendous impact on the world. And when you passed evidence testing, then it lists the impact you had on the angelic conflict, the appeal trial of the angelic conflict. Ephesus was also the Roman headquarters for the province of Asia. We mentioned Asia Minor. Thus, there was a Roman garrison, a governor, and a court there. And most importantly, it became the greatest church in the first few centuries of the church age. And we mention this again, we're repeating a little bit here. Circa 1200 BC, Ionians migrated to Ephesus so that by the time Paul had a ministry there, the people spoke primarily Ionic Greek, a very sophisticated form of Greek from which Attic Greek developed. We always talk about Attic Greek as classical Greek. But Attic Greek got its start from Ionic Greek. The Ionic Greek was also very sophisticated, if not more sophisticated. So, an Ionian with a large vocabulary, because he had a great grammar, that helps. A very sophisticated grammar and a large vocabulary, you can think, could communicate very well with this sophisticated language. Young men, that's why you want to learn a large vocabulary. Because you learn, I'm sure your father and your mother have taught you that, because you can't think without words. And the larger vocabulary, the more options you have. And then, of course, you can, from that you develop subjects with technical words. This is just another reason why they became such a successful church. They could think. See, a lot of Christians can't even think. Ionic Greek became the most revolutionary, the most dynamic language of the ancient world. Emotions are no substitute for thought. Some people will never truly orient to life because they have never done anything to increase their vocabulary. They do not realize that the greater the vocabulary, the greater is the potentiality for thought. Now, when I was young, I didn't know that. I had to attend Bracket Church to find that out. I could never figure out why I wasn't as smart as other people, because I had rejected vocabulary, and basically I rejected learning when I was young. And then the colonel said, "You got to have vocabulary." I said, "What?" I bought a dictionary, started reading it, and I was amazed. And in the day in which we live, emotion has been substituted for increasing one's vocabulary. And so many want only to feel good at all costs, which becomes the basis for alcohol dependence, drug addiction, even attendance at churches which emphasize emotions. See, a lot of emotional churches, they're really popular. When I was in Korea, the biggest church was an emotional church. And healing, all that kind of stuff as well. When you have an entire generation of people who cannot think, that's the United States. Then you have a generation of people who live by their feelings, by their emotions, and would degenerate to the point of self-destruction. And we're self-destructing. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he bumped into an unusual group of believers who had not yet received the assets of the church age, the 40 things which a person receives when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, three of which were specifically mentioned in the Jewish Pentecost, namely, the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit, and the distribution of some spiritual gifts. So, though living in the church age, they were operating under the assets of the Old Testament. That's very unusual. This situation occurred because they had believed in Christ before the church age, and so, in order to receive the experiential spiritual life of the church age, they would need to have a Pentecostal experience equivalent to the Jewish Pentecost. which occurred in Jerusalem, the Jewish Pentecost, which occurred in Jerusalem around 30 AD. And the Gentile facsimile, which occurred under the authority of Peter, as found in Acts 10. Now Paul comes to Ephesus like 23 years after the church age had begun. Now they'll need a facsimile type of Pentecost, like the one that occurred in Jerusalem and the one that occurred in Caesarea under the authority of Peter in Acts 10. The Jewish Pentecost of Scripture had two facsimiles, namely the Gentile and the Old Testament ones. So the current just say there's three Pentecosts. But which is okay, as long as you understand, the second one and third one did not occur on the day of Pentecost. But we just call them the three Pentecosts because they're identical, except they occurred at different times. Only the Jewish Pentecost occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The others didn't. Okay, so we list some points now. Point one. Though only the Jewish Pentecost occurred on the opening day of the church age, 30 AD, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost means 50 days after resurrection. Resurrection is the first fruits. Pentecost is 50 days after the first fruits. That's related to the barley harvest. The first fruits of the barley harvest is resurrection. And the last end of the barley harvest is 50 days later. The facsimiles were given the same assets as were given to those who had become Christians on the Jewish Pentecost. That's why the current used to call them, he called it the Gentile, he called Jewish Pentecost, the Gentile Pentecost, and the mixed or the Old Testament Pentecost. But we'll call them facsimiles. Point two, the Jewish Pentecost occurred in Jerusalem. The Gentile facsimile occurred in Caesarea. And the Old Testament facsimile occurred in Ephesus. Okay. Now remember, Pentecost is the first day of the church age. Now, so when the Pentecost, as it were, or the facsimile occurred in Caesarea, it wasn't the first day of the church age. And as a matter of fact, again, when Paul conducted a facsimile to the Pentecost, it was about 23 or 24 years later. There's this thing, these were Old Testament believers that entered into the church age, and they were still living under the Old Testament ritual system. Point three, in all three locations, the filling of the Holy Spirit was given, which implies the indwelling of the Spirit. See, if you're given the filling of the Holy Spirit, that implies in the indwelling as well. Because God, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he makes war against, they make war against each other, sin nature versus the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to gain control of the soul. So that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, to gain control of the soul. So again, the filling of the Holy Spirit would imply the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you get spiritual gifts, that would imply also you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be given spiritual gifts and they're being operational without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, in all three, this is point three, in all three locations, the filling of the Holy Spirit was given, which implies the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, along with spiritual gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point four. Sometimes by breaking it down, it's easier to understand. The above assets also imply the other assets given as salvation to these converts to Christianity in the church age. So when you're given even the Jewish Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, it mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, etc. That also implies that you are given the other assets as well. Because there's 40 things you're given. We're given 40 things as salvation, right? So it doesn't have to mention all those 40 things. But they mention the primary ones, which we need to know about. Okay, point five. The Jewish Pentecost demonstrated and proved that Jewish converts enter the royal family of God in the church age. That's one reason we have these different Pentecosts. Each one proves a different point. Because some people say Jewish believers do not enter in, they don't become members of the royal family of God. Well, we know that when the church age began, it was mostly all Jewish unbelievers that became believers and they became members of the royal family of God. Because they received, for example, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which no one did in the Old Testament. No one received the filling of the Holy Spirit. No one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that proved that point. Otherwise, people might say, the Jewish believers stay under the ritual system and only Gentiles become members of the family of God. But that disproves that. The Gentile facsimile demonstrated and proved that Gentile converts of the church age enter the royal family of God. So that proved that point. Because some people may, as a matter of fact, when the Jews were there, when Peter was there, when some of his friends were there during the Gentile Pentecost, they were surprised. Even the Gentiles are receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. So they were surprised that God would even lower himself to allowing Gentiles into this program. The Old Testament facsimile demonstrated that the Old Testament believers, they were believers, who entered the church, are also made members of the royal family of God. See, if you were an Old Testament believer, for example, functioning under the ritual system, when you entered the church age, you at some point, you had to enter into the church age spiritual life. In some cases, it took identification with an apostle to enter into the church age. For again, remember, when Paul went to Ephesus, as we're going to see, there were 12 Jewish men because they were involved in water baptism via John the Baptist. So more than likely, they were 12 Jewish men. But it doesn't say, but more than likely, they were 12 Jewish men. And they were still living under the ritual system 23 years after the church, roughly 23 years after the church age had begun. And you'll see that in the passage. Point six, all other converts to Christianity in the church age, because you might say this, okay, let's say there was a Gentile unbeliever that was in Jerusalem, and he also was a convert. What about him? Well, he was entering the church age too. And even, let's say, 2 days later. Well, that's then, there's only three Pentecosts that we know of. And again, so if you believed in Jesus Christ, you weren't, and at that time somebody believed in Jesus Christ and weren't part of one of these Pentecosts, automatically you became a church age believer, obviously. You weren't left out because you weren't involved in a Pentecost. The main reason for having these different Pentecosts is to make those, to demonstrate the points I just mentioned. That in the church age, whether you're Jewish, if you participate in the Jewish Pentecost or Gentile to make a point, or the Old Testament one, these all believers that are either enter into the church age as believers or become believers in the church age, whether Jew or Gentile, are members of the royal family of God. It proves that. So you cannot say then, if a Jewish person believes in Jesus Christ in the church age, he must live under the old system. No. He's a member of the royal family of God, just as you are. So, and if you're an Old Testament believer again, entering into the church age, you also become a member of the royal family of God in the church age. Okay, point six. All other converts to Christianity in the church age, even though not a part of the Jewish Pentecost, the Gentile and Old Testament facsimiles, were also entered into the royal family of God at the point of their salvation, even though they may not have participated in a Pentecost. Now, so we don't know. You know, here's one thing we don't know. Now, one real Pentecost and two facsimiles are mentioned in Scripture, right? Now, we don't know if there's a lot of other Pentecost. We don't know. Or they didn't need that. My guess is there's only three. The one actual Pentecost on the day of Pentecost and two facsimiles. Just to make the point. Because God wants to make the point. See, why have these Pentecosts? So, point seven. The Jewish Pentecost occurred circa June 6th. If you calculate 50, I say circa, you calculate, because the calendar has changed. So it could be June 7th, whatever, June 8th. So remember, the Passover on the cross was April 14th. Then 3 days in the tomb, then resurrection. Now 50 days after resurrection, the church age began. From the cross is 53 days. Okay, we're on point 7, right? Okay, this story, the Jewish Pentecost story, is found in Acts 2, 1 through 15, and verses 29 through 41. We'll just read through those. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, the disciples, like a tornado. Now, there's always a reason for everything. Why the roar? Why the strong wind? To get everyone out of their, this is early in the morning, like 9 o'clock in the morning. They get everyone out of their homes so they can be evangelized by the disciples. So all the people, they came out of their homes, what's happening, what's happening? And at the same time, the disciples came down, and they all of a sudden they confronted each other. Then the disciples, of course, had the gift of languages. So then they communicated the gospel to these people at 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's what that was used for. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. They're receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Here's a gift. See, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit before a spiritual gift can be operational. And began to speak in other languages. Now you understand why, especially in this day, why do they need to be able to speak in other languages? Because you realize that, and it mentions that, I guess we're going to cover that. Jews came from all over the world as pilgrims to Jerusalem. And why do they do that? Because a Jew living in another part of the world, he would tell himself and his family, at some point, before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Holy Week, Passover to the Pentecost. Before I die, I want to make that pilgrimage. And what's interesting is God probably worked it out. For all those who are really positive, God worked it out. So on this particular day, this particular year, many of them were able to make that trip. Many. Because you're going to have 3,000 converts. Probably the previous year they wanted to come, but it didn't work out. So God worked it out. So many of them that were, again, positive, would be there on the day of the church age, the first day of the church age. As the Spirit enabled them, the Holy Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews. They were staying, they weren't residents, pilgrims, from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. What is this? Because each one heard their own language being spoken via the gift of languages. See, the gift of tongues is via the gift of languages. I can ask you, what tongue do you speak? Young lady, what tongue? That's you. What tongue do you speak? What's your mother tongue?
Filipino?
What's that? Well, yeah, of course, she's from the Philippines. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are all these who are speaking Galileans? Because why did they make a big issue out of that? Because they're the uneducated Jews. If they're from Judah, they're more educated. So they couldn't. How could these people learn a language? These guys, most of them, they're totally uneducated. Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them, these Galileans, most of the disciples are Galileans, in our native language, which is like Parthians. Remember, these are the Iranians, and the Medes too. They're Iranians too. And remember, in Cyrus the Great, united Parthia and the Medes. And the Elamites, were located, you know where the Tigris, Euphrates come down and it empties into the Persian Gulf. Right toward the base, on the other side, on the eastern side of it, the Elamites had a kingdom at one time. And there was still, it's amazing, there were still some Elamites still are there. And some are Jewish. Okay, here we lost my place. Residents of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means, Craig, you know what Mesopotamia means? You do? Your father teach you? What does it mean? Or your mother?
Mom did. She's part of that.
Oh! So what is it? What does it mean then? You said you know what it means?
It is the
what?
Body of water.
Right. And what two bodies of water are we talking about? Do you know what bodies of water? Euphrates and Tigris, you think? That's right. Oh, your mother. She's the teacher, the major teacher. Well, that's what it usually should be. Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus, and these were in Asia Minor, and other areas, Asia Minor. Phrygia, that's in Asia Minor too. Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, near Cyrene. This is from Rome. They spoke Latin, of course. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, they came. So there were some Gentiles. Cretans, where, I wonder where they came from. Crete. Cretans came from Crete. And Arabs. Uh-oh. That's good. See, some Arabs were positive. These are Jewish. And Arabs. Oh, these are not Jewish, but so. We hear them declaring the wonders of God, the gospel, in our own tongues, our own language, via the gift of languages. Amazed and perplexed, verse 12, they, the pilgrims, asked one another, what does this mean? 13. Some, the residents, now here's a different group. There's two groups here. There's the pilgrims and there's the residents of Jerusalem. Now the pilgrims, a lot of them are positive. They want to hear the gospel. The residents, for the most part, are negative. So some, the residents of Jerusalem, however, made fun of them. The ones who were speaking through the gift of languages. They were speaking different languages. And, you know, it almost sounded, if you didn't know the language, it would probably sound like almost like the person was drunk. See, if I was speaking a foreign language, let's see what Trace. What would you might think there, Trey? You might think I'm maybe drunk. No, I'm speaking Chinese. No, I'm not really, but I know it sounds, that's about how the Chinese sounds. They go, Xia. Saying Xia has a meaning, right? Xia shu, Xia sha, Hu sha hua. Sounds something like that, believe me. I've heard Chinese speak. But you assumed I was drunk. No, I was trying to speak Chinese. I didn't want to say I'm speaking Chinese. The Chinese person hears them. This goes to China. There's a person that said, what do you mean speaking Chinese? That's not Chinese. They said, they've had too much wine. In verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem. See, they're the residents of Jerusalem. Now I tell you, the ones that are making fun of them, they're negative. They're the residents of Jerusalem. See, the residents who live in Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, were not interested in the gospel. So they're making fun of it. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people, understood, the disciples with the gift of language, are not drunk. Just like I was, I'm not drunk. This is not vodka. This is pure water. As you suppose. And he said, then he gives a reason why he can prove they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No one gets drunk by that time. I had a neighbor when I was a kid. He's called Charlie. And I was from Oregon, Wisconsin. I was out in the country, though. And Charlie, every day he'd go to town, he'd be in the bar all day long, drinking all day long. Then in the evening he would drive home. He drove home really slow, but he was drunk. But the Americans in the old days, they had a sense of humor. So one time the policeman pulled them over. And see, they didn't have those breathalyzers. They didn't have that kind of stuff. In those days, he said, Charlie, you have to get out. And Charlie drove, he'd drive real home. He never hurt anybody, but he'd drive real slow, about 15 miles an hour, about 3 miles to his home. He lived not fairly near to us on our farm. And the policeman stopped Charlie and said, Charlie, are you drunk? And Charlie said, well, do I have to take a test? And he said, yes. So he said, he pulled Charlie out of the car and he says, you see that line going down the middle of that road? Walk down that line. And Charlie, I don't care how drunk Charlie was, he could walk down any line. And he walked down that line, and the policeman said, Charlie, you're right. Well, Charlie said he wasn't drunk. And the policeman said, Charlie, you're right. You are not drunk. He drank all day. He always did. But they had a sense of humor in those days. He wasn't hurting anybody. That was their sense of humor. Now they have no sense of humor. Verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Verse 30, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, David and Bathsheba, on his throne, an eternal throne. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. See, when Jesus Christ was put in the tomb, he wasn't abandoned. And we are all witnesses of it, because they saw the resurrected Christ. Verse 33, exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit has poured out. They got the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, because David talked about that. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, end quote. Well, we got verse 36 here. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37. When the people, the pilgrims, heard this, they were cut to the heart from common grace. They weren't cut literally. It means it affected them. They were, because they heard the gospel, and it penetrated their thinking. The cut to the heart, heart usually means up here. See, blood flows through this pump. Thought flows through this one. So the Greeks used heart for the cardia for here and here. They were, it made a point with them. The Holy Spirit convinced them that it was true. They were cut to the heart. When the people of pilgrims heard, they were cut to the heart from common grace, under the ministry of common grace, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, change your thinking, of course, about Christ, and believe. That's understood. See, the Jews were always told to change your thinking and then believe. When you're witnessing to the Gentiles, they were never told to change your mind. Why is that? See, that's the gospel message to the Jews. Change your mind and then believe. And you got a coin. On the one side, you change your mind, a Jewish unbeliever, and then on the other side, he believes. Because the Jews had to change their mind about Christ. They said, nah, he's not the Messiah. He wasn't even the Messiah. See, Gentiles, you don't say to a Gentile, change your mind and believe. There's no verse in Scripture to the Gentiles where it says that I know of. It's always to the Jews. Change your mind and believe. And that proves another point. When you give the gospel message, it's got to change with the type of purpose you're dealing with. You don't always use the same approach. Okay. Again, Peter replied, change your thinking, understood about Christ. That's metanoel. That just means change your thinking. And be baptized, understood, after your salvation. You change your thinking. That change of thinking implies, that's one side of the coin. It implies a change of thinking and believe. If you change your thinking about Christ, you will believe. And be baptized. Obviously, if you believe first and you're baptized, this is water baptism, you're doing that after salvation. So, remember, this is the water baptism in the early church to teach retroactive and current positional truths. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a result of the forgiveness of your sins, pre-salvation for sins, forgiveness, salvation, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise understood of salvation is for you and your children and for all who are far off. See, that means when they go back home, so usually just probably the father came. Maybe sometimes the father and the wife would come, mother would come, but probably in many cases just the father came. then he'd go back home, whether it be in Spain or in Elam or in Parthia. When he went back home, then he brought the gospel back to his family. Remember, there were about 3,000 converts that were on a pilgrimage. And the ones that went on the pilgrimage were old people, usually. They didn't have to be, but usually they were older. They weren't children. So they went back to their area, where their homes were, and communicated the gospel to them as well, obviously. Okay. So again, that verse says, the promise of salvation is for you and your children. See, you and your children, for all who are far off, they're far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There's an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. After we hear the gospel under common grace, then there's always an invitation to believe in Jesus. God the Father always invites, through that information that you understand under common grace, to enter into fellowship with God the Son. Then you believe, and the Holy Spirit picks up your faith and makes it efficacious, produces a desired result. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message of salvation, were baptized, water baptism, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day, then later more. But in that day alone, the first day, 3,000 converts. That's not bad. Point 8, the Gentile facsimile to the Jewish Pentecost took place in Caesarea. We just used Acts 10, 24, and then we just skip a few verses and go 34 through 48. The following day, he, Peter, arrived in Caesarea. A lot of Gentiles lived in Caesarea because that was Herod the Great built that city. And a lot of Gentiles, they liked that city and they moved there. Cornelius, he was a military man, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. These are all Gentiles. Verse 34. That's the introduced. That's 24. Now we jump to 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Ooh. When I first became a Christian, I was thinking that males have that God showed favoritism toward males. That's not true. So we believe in Jesus Christ. I didn't really think that. But when we believed in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with Christ, and there's perfect equality. Whether male or female, Jew or some Gentile, or whatever your social status is, slave or free, that would indicate social and social status, and economic status, it makes no difference. We all have the same opportunity to advance spiritually. That's the only place we have perfect equality. It's in union. It's in God's plan for the church age believers. Verse 35. But accepts from every nation the one who fears him, that has respect for God, and does what is right. What is right? Believes in Christ. Under this circumstance. Verse 36. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. Verse 37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Verse 38. How God, understood God the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. That's at the just before he began his ministry, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God the Father was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, Peter, because he was with them. He was one of the apostles, one of the first a disciple, and then later an apostle to Israel. Then that was a temporary promotion. And then when he entered the church age, he was promoted to an apostle of the church age. See, like you join the military, maybe someday, well, you may not, because who knows, maybe someday you'll join the Texas military. Maybe we might, that time might even be a country. Cause I heard the governor say the other day, he said, if we were a country, we'd be the 9th largest economy in the world. I thought, that's an interesting statement. They killed him by hanging him on the cross. Verse 40. But God, understood, God the Father raised him from the dead on the third day. Here it mentions God the Father, but the Holy Spirit also participated in raising him from the dead. And if you recall, and how did they participate? If you recall, when Jesus Christ died, he dismissed his spirit, that's his human spirit, into the hand of God the Father. That's in the third heaven. And then his soul, and that's why I say he dismissed his spirit, because he's talking about what went to God the Father. Now his soul didn't go to God the Father, his soul went to Hades in the heart of the earth. Now here's a good question, because when the colonel taught this, he didn't say that the soul was in an interim body. But we don't know for sure, but the colonel did say at one time, the soul is always in some body. At one point he made that statement. That would include the soul of the humanity of Jesus Christ as well. So, and he talked to the people in Abraham's bosom, and he also talked to the Genesis 6 angels in Tartarus. So I would imagine when he died, I would imagine, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it just makes sense. His soul was given an inner body, and then he was escorted by God the Holy Spirit to Hades, which is in the heart of the earth. Because he spoke to those people. It's hard to speak without a body, I would think. Okay. Where did I leave off here? We're on verse 40 here? Okay. All right. Verse 40. But God, understood the Father, raised him from the dead on the third day. Oh, here I mentioned God the Father. So what does it mean, God the Father? How did he raise him from the dead? Because in some verses say the Holy Spirit also. But the God the Father, he participated by, they probably both gave, you meant it, both used their, both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit used their power to produce a resurrection body. But also, God the Father would return the spirit, his human spirit to his resurrection body. And God the Holy Spirit, this one that escorted his soul to Hades, would return the soul to the resurrected body. Because God the Father had custody of the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit had custody of the soul. So they both participated in doing that. Verse 41. Verse 41. He was not seen by all the people. See, the resurrected Christ was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen by faith in Christ. He only appeared to believers, certain groups of believers, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. We're not trying to teach all this in detail. We're just... we're covering the Gentile facsimile to the Jewish Pentecost of 30 AD. And this occurred later, of course. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him. Remember, Peter's given this speech to the crowd, to Cornelius and his relatives and friends that he invited. It's a fairly large crowd, it said. All the prophets testify about him, about Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, understood, through his person. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, now here's the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, the filling and the indwelling of the Spirit, and spiritual gifts. Now those are, okay. See, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. That imply, again, if you get the filling of the Holy Spirit, that would imply the indwelling. Because, remember again, when Holy Spirit indwells the body, makes the body a temple for God, for other members of the Trinity, but it's also used that as a staging area to, he come back, he's fighting, it tells us he's fighting against the old sin nature for control of the soul. So that's a base of operation for control of the soul. The control of the soul is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So again, the filling of the Holy Spirit then would imply the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you have a spiritual gift, that would imply you already are filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot operate under a spiritual gift unless you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and you're in fellowship. Verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. Now, who are the circumcised believers? The Jews that came with Peter. Now, why are they astonished? Because the Gentiles are made royal family members too, is equally with the Jews. That astonished them. That the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. These dogs. Verse 46. Now they probably didn't, yeah. For they heard them speaking in tongues, languages, and praising God. Then Peter said, verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. Because they're believers. Remember in the early church there was a water baptism. It's no longer operational. It's no longer necessary. Because now we have what they taught through water baptism in the early church, we now have in Scripture. You can learn all about it in Romans 6. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have understood on the day of the Jewish Pentecost. So that's why I say it's another Pentecost, but it's really not a Pentecost, technically. It's a facsimile of the Jewish Pentecost. Because it didn't occur on the day of Pentecost. And it didn't occur in 30 AD. Verse 48. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few more days, for a few days. End quote. Now, point nine. Now we got a number of points for these three, as it were, Pentecost. Or one real Pentecost and two facsimiles. Point nine. Now, for the story of the Pentecost, which occurred under the authority of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, is found in Acts 19:1-9, which we might call the Old Testament. I was trying to figure out what we're going to call that, and finally I decided the Old Testament facsimile is a good, because they were Old Testament believers. Now these, the first two are unbelievers. This group are already believers. So there's a difference. I didn't put that difference down. But again, the Jewish Pentecost was for unbelievers. There were Jewish unbelievers primarily that believed in Jesus Christ. And then in the Caesarea one was with Cornelius, his relatives, and his friends. They were unbelievers. They became believers. But the Ephesian one is they're already believers. Now this one involves believers, which we might call the Old Testament facsimile of the Jewish Pentecost. And it came to, and here's a quote, now it came to, this is Acts 19:1, starting with 19:1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, circa 54 AD, having passed through the upper coast, the highlands of northwest Asia Minor. Now we'll show you a map. Now this is going to be on his third missionary journey. Now the maps they show that you pull off the internet, those maps are not accurate here. Now we'll show you that. We'll show you that in a few minutes. Okay, we might not show it to you today. Came to Ephesus, okay, from the northeast by following the valley of the Kaistor River and found certain disciples. Let me just explain that a little bit. About the map. See, on the third missionary journey, they left Antioch, Syria. Then they went through, again, Tarsus, Cilicia. That's the area of Tarsus was the town that Paul was born in. And Cilicia was a province. Then they went through southern Galatia, which would include like Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And then it said, then they went through Phrygia. So Paul is heading northwest. He's not taking a straight route to, but on the map, on the third missionary maps you find, you have Paul leaving Galatia, actually leaving Iconium, Antioch Pisidia. So you have Antioch, Syria, and Antioch, Pisidia. But on their maps, they show Paul going through, once he finishes Galatia, or they might have either finished Galatia and then Antioch, Pisidia, then they have him going straight west to Ephesus, which means he would go to the Lycus Valley, which would include three churches that were later established there, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. But when you read it, he didn't go through there. He didn't go straight west. Apparently, he wasn't going to Ephesus. So he was going northwest through Troy. It looks like he was headed toward, because they said he went, once he finished Galatia, he went to Phrygia, and that would mean he's shooting this way on the map toward Troy. Because later on it's going to tell him the Lord, the Holy Spirit finally said, hey, go down to Ephesus. I want you to go to Ephesus now, on the third missionary, not the end of the third missionary. Now I want you, once he was in Asia, I want you to go to Ephesus now. So he had to head to Ephesus right away, which he spent almost 3 years there. Then he went around, then he went to Troy. See, after he finishes Ephesus, on the third missionary journey, he does go to Troy. So we'll show you the map. I got to finish this paragraph, and then we'll have to take a break here. Okay. There's a lot of details you have to get straight. Okay, so Paul wasn't coming from the east to Ephesus. He came down from the... He was northwest, and so he had to go southwest to Ephesus. And when he went southwest, he would catch the Kaser River Valley. That's the way you'd go. And found certain disciples. Now, he found certain disciples. Now, they're disciples. They're already believers. Old Testament believers who had believed in Christ under the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 2. He, Paul, said to them, having believed... Now, somehow he got the idea that something is wrong here. Maybe through conversations with them, he finally realized they don't seem to understand the spiritual life of the church age. So he asked him, he said, he said to them, having believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He means the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive? Now these are believers, roughly 23, 24 years into the church age. And they said to him, we did not so much as hear whether it was understood a ministry related to the Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about it. So now he's going to interrogate them further. It's just like when I was applying for this job. You know, first, you know, Frank would send me a few questions. I answered those questions. I thought I'm finished. Then he sent a few more. Finally sent this whole long thing about 30,000 questions. No, I think it was about, I forgot, a couple hundred questions, 250, I forgot. But a lot of questions. And Paul's doing the same thing. He first asked one question. They didn't know anything about the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So then Paul said, on what basis, because he apparently heard through conversation, they did experience some kind of a water baptism. So he said, and then on what basis did you receive, understood baptism means water baptism? And they said, on the basis of John's baptism. We know we're not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they said, on the basis of John's baptism. So that would imply there probably were Jewish believers living in Ephesus. Because they could have been converts too. We don't know. They don't tell us. But most of them must have been Jewish. Because they became believers under John's ministry. And they participated. After they became believers, John baptized them in the Jordan River. To be distinguished from pre-canon baptism of the early church. So, remember, it was John's baptism, then there was the baptism of the early church, and the spirit baptism. There's many baptisms, but water baptism was John's baptism, that's two of them, and the baptism of the early church. Then Paul said, John baptized with a baptism characterized by a change of thinking. In other words, what does that mean? John only baptized those who had changed their mind, thinking about Christ, and had believed. Then John would baptize you. Because baptism represents you're now identified with the cross and coming out, you're identified with the millennial reign of Christ or in his resurrection. Saying to the people that they should believe in the one coming after him. See, John the Baptist said that. That is, in Jesus. Verse 5. And having heard what Paul had said, they were baptized. Now here's the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, understood. Into the person of the Lord Jesus. That's spirit baptism. So, see, automatically, while they were listening, since they were just, Paul didn't have to put up hands on for that. The Holy Spirit picked them up and entered them into the union with Christ. But for the experiential part, for the filling and the indwelling and spiritual gifts, Paul has to put his hands on them. There has to be an identification with an apostle. Notice, and verse 6. So again, the position of sanctification, the Holy Spirit just entered him. But verse 6, and as Paul laid his hands on them, The Holy Spirit came on them, filling the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit implied, and they spoke with foreign languages, communicated the gospel in some foreign language, and prophesied, the gift of prophecy. And prophesied about the content, and that at that point in the early church, prophecy involved the content of truth and material that not yet put in the book form, a communication gift necessary since the Bible had not been completely encircled. Verse 7. So notice, positional sanctification, the Holy Spirit just did it. But to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, these are believers, the filling of brought into the church age, they had to be identified with an apostle. Verse 7. There were, how many were there? There were in all about 12 men. You say, where were the women? Anyway, the men were out. Women were probably home making dinner. And then don't worry about that. The men would go home and give the gospel to their wives. Verse 8. And going into the synagogue, he spoke with confidence for about 3 months, disputing. That means to argue from the reasonable standpoint of the word. And persuading, influencing by presenting correct information. This is not salesmanship. The doctrines concerning the kingdom of God. So that's how he persuaded, using Bible doctrine. The kingdom of God, referring to the kingdom of the regenerate. Verse 9. But when some Jewish unbelievers in the synagogue understood, began to be hardened. Because how are you hardened as an unbeliever? By rejecting the gospel. Scar tissue is produced. Anytime you reject truth, you produce scar tissue. By hardened by rejecting the gospel. This is the inceptive imperfect. And did not believe in Christ because they were hardened. They had rejected. That's how they become hardened. Speaking evil of the way. They usually didn't say salvation. They said the way that was used for salvation. The Lord, by the way, evil of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. Now they spoke, because they rejected the gospel, they became antagonistic. So again, speaking evil of the salvation, the way, before the multitude, before the other Jews. So he departed from them and separated the disciples, the ones that were converted, the Jewish disciples, from, and he separated the disciples. What's the point? Must separate from apostasy. Disputing daily in the school. So then he went to the school of Tyrannus. See, first, for about 3 months in the synagogue. Paul always usually went to the synagogues first, because that was an easy way of handling it, because if you were someone traveling, you were quite, especially you're famous like Paul, you know, he could show some of his Jewish papers, and they say, okay, you can speak. They would allow people to come in and speak at the synagogue, so that always gave Paul an easy way to present the gospel to Jewish unbelievers. But then he left there because he was being attacked. So then he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, what is that? Tyrannus was a court. Who was Tyrannus? The school was named after him. Tyrannus was a court physician in Rome who, after his retirement, founded a medical school in Ephesus. And they allowed Paul to speak. And God knew there was a lot of those medical students were positive to the gospel. He had a tremendous ministry there. Actually, he spoke there for about 2 years. So he had about 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years there, and he stayed, and he did some communicating after that. So we say that he was in Ephesus roughly about 3 years, up to 3 years. Okay, well, let's stop right there and take a break, and then we'll continue after the break. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the message this morning. We appreciate it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize it for our spiritual growth, and to motivate us to learn the Word of God on a daily basis. Otherwise, it's going to be hard to maintain our momentum. Go all the way to passing all the undeserved tests, and especially the last one, evidence testing, so we can glorify you to the maximum. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.